Book of Genesis, chapter 45. And we're going to pick up in verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. And to each of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. And to his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." And so they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, piercing to the division of the marrow and the bone and the soul and the spirit. And Lord, accurately shows us who we are. And so, Father, as we come face to face with your word today, I ask, dear Lord, that you would open your word freshly to us, O Lord, that we would behold wondrous things from your law, illuminate the scripture to us, reveal yourself to us, that we may be transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, have your way here today. Use me as a vessel of honor to preach forth your word. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, for many of us, the Christian life has been described or can be described as going through those peaks and valleys. For many of us, you remember when you first became a Christian. As I do, it was the most exciting time of my life. You could just remember the sheer joy and the sheer wonder at even the little things in life. Every Bible study and every sermon you heard was as if it was as if the greatest sermon you've ever heard in your life. You would go home and just wonder, thinking about what you heard. Your prayer life would be tremendous, and you would have great zeal and energy. You would want to tell everybody you know about Jesus. In fact, the way most Christians described that initial state at conversion is you were on fire for Jesus. All right, how many could relate to that? All right. And then we go through our walk and we go through our journey with the Lord, and at some point that fire begins to diminish. It begins to die out. We lose our zeal. We lose our energy. No longer is Bible reading an exciting time, but becomes a burden. We depend more on our pastors to preach than to actually do our own Bible study. Prayer becomes non-existent as we just don't have the desire to do so anymore. Perhaps trials and discouragement take their toll. Frustration and disappointment overcome us, and we allow ourselves to essentially become withered up spiritually. How many of you could relate to that? In a sense, many times we could have a great start and then go through a dry spell as a Christian. We become nominal. Our walk with the Lord becomes mundane. It becomes a duty. We're not spiritually dead, but we're not spiritually alive either. We're sort of in that
spiritual limbo.
Well, this is what happened to Jacob, the patriarch. Right? The last we left off, he clearly was not the leader God had intended him to be. The last we saw Jacob, he looked terrible. He was a man governed by fear. He was worried about all the things that could possibly happen to go wrong. He had absolutely no faith in God's ability to do what's good in the future. He was ruled by selfish impulses. Rather than thinking of his family starving to death of the famine, he complains to his sons, "What have you done to me? All this has come against me." He was a man governed by self. And we saw him having just a pessimistic view of life. The only way Jacob could see his life ending was with his gray hairs going down to Sheol in sorrow. Not actually the picture of a patriarch we would like to see, right? But he's a man of God. He's saved. He's a believer. He was God's chosen one to be the third patriarch in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the leader of the nation of Israel. God renamed him Israel. But as we'll see through the book of Genesis, he's not acting like Israel now. He's acting like Jacob. And from what we could see here, this was not a short-term dry spell Jacob was going through. He's an old man. He's about 130. It's been about 22 years since Joseph was taken from him, and he doesn't know anything about what really happened. And when they presented the coat of many colors with blood on it, we know that he was torn up, and it says he mourned forever for that. And so Jacob was a torn up man. Disappointment, discouragement had overcome him. His fire went out. He had tremendous spiritual victories, great milestones in his life. He wrestled with God and prevailed. He reconciled with his brother Esau. He overcame the trial with Laban. I mean, we could just look at it. God blessed him with 12 sons that would become a great nation. I mean, the Lord did wonderful things for Jacob, but that was all in the past. His spiritual victories and successes were milestones of the past. Now it just seems to be this dreary life waiting to go down to Sheol in sorrow. He had become essentially a withered up, cynical, grumpy old man. And I think that that's there for a reason, because I think the truth is many of us Christians could get in the same state. I think there's many people who go to church, many of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our best days are behind us. When we think of serving God and being excited and zealous for the kingdom of God, those were in the past, those days. Now it just seems to be a listless, dutiful, boring experience. We got to go to church Sunday. I got to go to Bible study Wednesday. I got to read the Bible. And there's just no life there. There's a sense of cynicism. There's a sense of skepticism. And there's a joyless existence in our Christian life. Well, that's not the way God intended us to be. It wasn't the way God intended for Jacob to be. And so God gives Jacob exactly what he needs, a revival. And that's exactly what we need when we're in that state. And today's text will focus on that. It will focus, as we see in that last verse of chapter 45, verse 27, and their father Jacob revived, or his spirit revived, some translations. Here was a man who had seemed like he was finished. It seemed life was over, but his best days weren't behind him. His best days were actually in front of him. And so I want to look at this today, and I want to encourage you all today that if there's any of you that are in that state, you're in that valley, you're in that dry spell, you're at that point where your walk with Christ seems listless and you just don't have that zeal and being on fire of Jesus was a thing for the past, I want to encourage you today that the best days are ahead of you. But let's look at what brought about the revival in Jacob's life. And let's see exactly what necessitates revival in our lives. Is revival something we could just instantaneously bring about? I recently got an email from one of the deans down at Southwestern Seminary who was asking me if I would like to have a revival preacher come to Grace and Truth and to preach for 3 nights and do a revival series, as if magically sending a preacher from Southwestern Seminary is going to bring revival to Grace and Truth Church. And that seems to be the traditional thought or understanding of revival, right? Throw up a tent. I actually saw in Dobbs Ferry recently, big tent went up in front of a church, and let's do the tent meeting, and let's get revived. And there's a certain sense of emotionalism that can go into that, and people might walk into those tent meetings, get all worked up, get all excited, have that high, that emotional high, feel like they've reached that mountaintop experience again, and then go home, and it's, whoa, you crash. It's artificial. Real revival is much more comprehensive. It's much more thorough, and it's much more deep and profound. So let's look at what the Scripture says today of Jacob's revival so we can get a better idea of what our revival looks like. And I have 3 points today. First is the catalyst to revival. The second is the fruit of revival. And the third is the energy of revival. So let's look at first the catalyst of revival. The main catalyst of Jacob's revival was the good news of his son being alive. All right, the catalyst of Jacob's revival was the good news of his son being alive. Indeed, it is very good news. Jacob's despondency and Jacob's despair and his poor spiritual state, we could rightly deduce, had been precipitated and initiated by the bad news that Joseph was dead, conjured up and manufactured as a lie by his other sons. But now his sons come back from Egypt after they went to buy grain, and they have great news for their father. And the news is Joseph is alive. But what led up to this? Well, last we remember, the brothers were sent back to Egypt to buy grain for a second time, and they had to bring Benjamin with them, which Joseph was completely reluctant to entrust Benjamin into their care. Simeon had already been arrested and placed in prison by Joseph, and Jacob was in no mood for any games. But at the end of the day, he conceded and realized the famine was going to kill everyone anyway. He said, well, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved, he says. And so they go back and they buy grain. And last week, recall the second great trial that Joseph placed them through. We saw the amazing repentance of the brothers, the amazing repentance of Judah. And as a result of Joseph seeing his brother's penitence, he reconciles with them. He reveals himself to them. He embraces them. He makes peace with them. But if you recall back in verse 13, what was one of Joseph's greatest concerns when he reconciled with his brother? His father. If you remember, him and his father were tight. He had a very close relationship with his father. And he loved his father, and he was concerned for him. And look what it says in verse 13. He says, you must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. And the reason why Joseph could even make that offer is because, as we see here in verses 16 through 20, Pharaoh had heard of his brothers being there, and Pharaoh being having such favor upon Joseph. After all, he is his number one man. After all, he did save Egypt from a plague and a famine. Offers all the fat of the land, the best of the land, the best of everything. He says, Joseph, bring your family here. Bring your father here. In fact, he gives him imperial wagons to send back to Canaan so that his father can be brought there safely as an old man, and for the little ones and for their wives. You see, Joseph knows that in order to convince his father to move to Egypt, it has to be incentives. I mean, we have to see that Jacob is one of the patriarchs, and one of the promises of the covenant is the land, the seed, and a blessing to all nations. The patriarchs don't leave the land of Canaan. When Abraham left Canaan to go to Egypt, didn't go well for him. Isaac never stepped foot out of the land of Canaan. And Jacob, although for a short time, when he fled from his brother, was told by God, you must go back to Canaan, for this is the land of the promise. And so Joseph knew there had to be a good incentive and plenty of evidence for Jacob to come down. Well, the incentives are great. Besides the fat of the land for pasture, besides food and plenty and salvation from the famine for the covenant family, there is a confirmation of prophecy. Tell my father all the things that I've told you. Tell him what you have seen. There is an importance here of the revelation that God gave Joseph 22 years earlier when he was 17 years old and had a dream. The dream that all of the haystacks would bow down to him. The dream that all the stars of heaven and the sun and the moon would bow down to him. It was a confirmation that God's word had come to pass. That Joseph was right where he needed to be. And that God was in this. And it's at this point that the brothers go back to Canaan. They go with ample provisions. Of course, Benjamin is blessed with more. But then he says to them something very interesting. Do not quarrel. What was there to quarrel about? Well, there was plenty to quarrel about. I could just imagine and seeing them arguing, well, it was you who came up with the plan to sell him. No, it was you who took the money. It was you who threw him in the pit. No, no, this all is because I mean, there was plenty to argue about. But Joseph says, listen, guys, don't argue. I have forgiven you, then you must forgive each other. Joseph was the one who was injured. Joseph was the one who offended. And if he was willing to forgive them everything and to offer them such magnanimous offerings to come to Egypt and to live under his care and blessing, there's no reason to argue with each other. That's in the past. It's a good application so many times for us, where we like to argue about things of the past, and if Christ has forgiven us and we have forgiven each other, why do we resurrect things of the past? Particularly husbands and wives do that so often. We have to learn not to quarrel, but to rest in the forgiveness of God's grace and the forgiveness that we have offered to one another. So they get back to Canaan, and the brothers break the news to Jacob. Joseph is alive, and he is the ruler of all Egypt. And notice, they're not envious of Joseph, but they're rejoicing in this news. Now, you know, the details are kind of left out, but they have to explain to Jacob how Joseph got to Egypt in the first place. So there was a little bit of confession going on there. And that might have also been reason to argue, well, who's going to break the news? Who's going to take the guilt? And I'd have to assume that Judah, having been the man that he had showed himself to be last week, having been willing to die and willing to put himself in the place of Benjamin, I have to believe that he went forth to his father as he gave himself a surety and spoke for the brothers. Joseph comes out in the rest of this book as the real leader of the tribes of Israel. And later when Jacob blesses all his sons, he blesses his son Judah with the royal crown, with the scepter, the one who will rule the tribes of Israel. So the question is, they come back with this news, how will Jacob respond? It says first that his heart went numb, verse 26. His heart went numb because he didn't believe them. Literally in the Hebrew, it meant that his heart became weak. Essentially, Jacob was told shocking news. And remember, he's a 130-year-old man. Now, some of you here today are up there in years. And when you hear something really shocking, it could give you a heart attack. It could make your heart go weak. There are some things, like for example, when my grandmother and grandfather were both in the hospital at the same time and my grandmother was asking, where is my husband? We were afraid to tell her that her husband was in the hospital too because her heart was weak. That would have killed her, you know? And so you know that when you're at a certain age, there's certain things that could just be too much. And in this case, this news was overwhelming. It was too much for Jacob. His heart went numb. He was on the verge of having a heart attack when he heard this news. And he was also in denial. He didn't believe it. What could his cruel sons be conjuring up now to play on him? They've given him nothing but grief all his life. And in his mind, he's saying, you know, what are you guys doing to me now? I'm an old man. He didn't believe them. After all, they were not trustworthy. Why should he believe him? But then the evidence comes and it's overwhelming. The imperial wagons. They can manufacture a lie, but they can't manufacture imperial wagons from Egypt. The donkeys, the gifts. Not to mention Benjamin's testimony. Simeon is back. And all the brothers were in unison. This gave credibility to their claims and validated what they were saying. Jacob had all the evidence he needed. How could he respond but saying anything else than, what more do I need? Or it is enough, he says. Verse 28, Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. But notice in verse 27, before he even said that, when he saw the evidence, when he saw what was going on, his heart revived. He went from nearly having a heart attack to experiencing a great spiritual revival. And so we see that this will prompt further things. We'll see the fruit of his revival and the energy of his revival. But here's the catalyst of his revival. What was the catalyst of his revival and was bound up in the good news of Joseph being alive when he thought he was dead? And the same fact remains for us today. If you are in a spiritually low state, what is going to be the catalyst of revival for you? Is it going to be bringing the preacher up from Southwestern? Absolutely not. It is very simple. It is the good news that Jesus Christ is alive. It is the gospel. It is the good news of the death and resurrection of the Son of God. When we are spiritually dry, that is going to be the catalyst, the good news of the gospel. Revival is not something we experience on an anticipated or future event. It is actually based on a past event, something that has already happened. And there is plenty, just as there was evidence enough to prove Joseph was alive, there is evidence enough to prove that Jesus is alive. And it is on the basis of the gospel that revival comes to our lives. But you see, I think the interesting part about this is the consequences of the gospel. You see, the consequences of Joseph being alive meant salvation and redemption for the covenant family. However, unlike the patriarchs, we have a different benefit and advantage as a result of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is alive, has a beneficial ramification that all those who believe in him have the inward dwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within you. Look what it says in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. All right, so let's think about this. Revival implies life, correct? And what we're reading here is that the Holy Spirit of God dwells and indwells the believer who comes to faith in Christ. The same Spirit who gave life to Jesus to raise his body from the dead is the same Spirit who imparts life to you. So if you're in Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, you are alive in Jesus. The Spirit dwells in you. You are alive. You may not feel like it, but you're alive. You've been awakened. You've been born again. You've been spiritually raised from the dead. This is something that is not based on what you feel or it's not subjective. It is objective truth. However, although we have been born again, although the life of God dwells in us, and although we have been raised from the spiritual dead, we can and have the ability to quench, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, to quench the Spirit's influence in our lives. Right? That's why the Scripture says, do not quench the Holy Spirit that is within you. What does that mean? What does it mean to quench? Well, the very word quench gives the illustration of putting out a fire. Right? You're sitting around a campfire and you pour water on it. What's going to happen? The fire goes out. So remember the illustration I was using earlier? You get saved, you're on fire for Jesus, but right now you don't necessarily feel on fire for Jesus. Well, somewhere along the line, the Spirit still is dwelling in you. You poured out the fire. You quenched it. Well, how does that happen? What does that look like? Well, let me try to explain. You see, the Bible describes that although we are initially filled with the Holy Spirit, we are baptized in the Spirit. And these are different ways to describe the experience we have as Christians when we get saved, when the Spirit comes to dwell in us. The Bible also describes subsequent fillings that the believer experiences in their life. For example, in the book of Acts, Peter was filled with the Spirit of Pentecost. He received the Spirit in John chapter 20 when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit." But months later, after he was, or possibly years later, when he's preaching to the Sanhedrin, he is described as having a subsequent filling in Acts chapter 4:8. And Peter was filled with the Spirit as he spoke forth the word. When the church was praying for Peter in his imprisonment, and this is months after Pentecost, this is months after these believers have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it says in Acts 41, as they were praying, they were filled with the Holy Spirit again. They experienced another filling. In Acts 13:9, long after Paul is converted, long after he had been baptized in the Holy Spirit and had experienced the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit while rebuking Elymais the magician, it says he, again, was filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 13:9. The classic example is Stephen, all right? In Acts chapter 6, the church was told, pick out from among yourselves those who serve the tables. What was one of the qualifications for a deacon? That person must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Stephen already passed that qualification to be filled with the Holy Spirit to even become a deacon. But on his trial, when he is being tried by the Sanhedrin and is going to be stoned to death by the apostle Paul, who was Saul at the time, one of the Pharisees, it says that as he was about to be killed, it says that he was filled with the Spirit. He experienced a subsequent filling. And I'm going to read from Acts 7, 54, 55. When they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth in him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I can go on with examples. There's numerous examples. But the point is this. As a Christian, when you get saved, the Spirit comes to dwell in you. He fills you. You're baptized in the Spirit. But that fire can be quenched and put out, and we can experience subsequent fillings. Not that we get more of the Holy Spirit, not that we got a portion of it, not the fullness of it, not that the Holy Spirit goes away and comes back. He's there. But that filling is a metaphor for something that the best way I could use to describe it is to look at your life as a cup, right? Because when we talk about filling something, we think of a cup, filling a cup with water. Think of your cup running dry. And that needs to be refilled again. It's the Spirit consuming and taking part of our lives. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:18, based on that metaphor of having a cup filled, he says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't fill the cups of wine and fill your body full of wine. Don't let yourself be controlled by alcohol, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this tells us that we are to pursue these fillings. Roy Hessian describes it like this in his book, Calvary Road. Revival itself is being absolutely filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. It means when the Holy Spirit takes complete control of our lives, it fills every part of our being, our heart, our mind, our will. It's when our body is taken over. It's when our whole life is taken completely control over by God's Spirit. There are several indications here. I'm going to quote from Roy Hessian. By the way, I encourage all of you, if you've never read the book Calvary Road by Roy Hessian, it's a great little read. It's like an 80-page book, but man, it's chock full of wisdom. And I want to give a couple of quotations from him. And the first thing I want to look at is what prevents us from being filled with the Spirit, right? Because if subsequent fillings are what we need, what prevents us from experiencing those fillings? Well, he says this. He goes, and I quote, "The picture that has made things so clear to us is that of the human heart as a cup, which we hold out to Jesus, longing that he might fill it with the water of life. Only one thing prevents Jesus from filling our cups as he passes by, and that is sin in one form or another. The Lord Jesus does not fill dirty cups." All right, sounds simple enough. And then he describes what sin looks like. He says, anything that springs from self, however small it may be, self-energy, self-complacency and service to sin, self-pity and trials and difficulties, self-seeking in business or Christian work, self-indulgence in one's spare time, sensitiveness, touchiness, resentment, self-defense when we are hurt or injured by others, all spring from self and make our cup unclean. And as I was reading that, it occurred to me. In life, you are either filled with yourself or you are filled with God. If you're filled with yourself, there's no room for the Spirit to indwell you. That's when the fire goes out and is quenched. And that's when you do not experience the zeal and the fervency of being a Christian. Joseph, and if we look at Jacob, what was Jacob's attitude? He was filled with himself. Why has all this come against me? What have you done to me? Why have you been so bad to me? Jacob was filled and consumed with himself. And the only way we could be filled with the Holy Spirit is if we empty our cup of self. And again, it's the gospel that makes all this possible. Listen to the way Hesiod puts it. He goes, all of our sins were put into that other cup, which the Lord Jesus shrank from momentarily at Gethsemane, but which he drank the dregs at Calvary, the cup of our sin. And if we will allow him to show us what is in our cups and then give it to him, he will cleanse them in the precious blood that still flows for sin. You see, this revival is bound up in the gospel. What brings about revival is a consciousness, a willing. See, even though you heard the gospel and got saved, so many times we are deceived by unbelief. We are deceived by skepticism and doubt. And we turn from the gospel. There was one man who said it, we need to preach to ourselves the gospel every day. I think it was C.J. Maney. The gospel isn't something that we heard once and never again. We need the gospel every day. Remind ourselves of the gospel. Remind us that Jesus drank the cup of our sin. And empty our cups daily to be filled with God's Spirit. It's only then that we could experience revival. Revival is not something that we could isolate to a good retreat that we go to, or a good Bible conference, or a tent revival meeting. Revival could be experienced on a daily basis because the Spirit dwells in you. Look what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6 through 7. Timothy is experiencing a season of discouragement. The fire is kind of out in his life. And he says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. He's encouraging Timothy in 2 Timothy. Timothy's weary, he's discouraged, he's fearful. And he's saying, listen, Timothy, you've been gifted. You've received the spirit not of this world, not of fear or timidity, but of power and love and of sound mind or self-control. And he uses an illustration of the embers of a campfire. They're still there, the flame. The flame never died out. But you need to fan it into flame. How many of you have ever built a campfire, right? You wake up the next morning, there's still embers there. If you want to get it going again, you just blow on it and fan it into flame and you get a big blaze again. And that's the case with many of us. We need to fan into flame that which God has done in us already. We need to fan into flame the Spirit. We need to empty our cups of self so that Christ may fill us and take control of us. See, at the end of the day, we are in a spiritually dry and lethargic state because we want to hold on to control of our lives. We're unwilling to yield control to the Spirit. We're unwilling to be filled and dominated by Jesus Christ. We want to still hold on in some way, shape, or form to control. So when we really experience revival, we need surrender. After all, Jesus loves us and wants the very best for us. How can we not trust him? So let's look next then at the fruit of revival. What is the fruit of revival? Genuine worship. Point two. The fruit of revival is genuine worship. Look at chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel, notice now he's not called Jacob anymore, he's called Israel. Whenever Jacob is living up to the standards that God has for him as a spiritual man of God, the scripture refers to him as Israel. When he's acting in the flesh, he's referred to as Jacob. It's an interesting thing you'll notice. And look what it says here in verse chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am, here am I. And then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you into Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hands shall close your eyes. You see, once Jacob's heart is revived, he packs his bag and sets off to Egypt. But before he sets foot into Egypt, he makes one very important stop, Beersheba. Beersheba was symbolic. It was an important place for the patriarchs. It was there where Abraham built an altar and worshiped God when he came back from his journey from Egypt. It represented the sacred place of the covenant family. His father Isaac worshiped there and built an altar. It was where Jacob grew up. His whole childhood and young adulthood was spent with his father and mother and brother in Beersheba. It was significant. It was a significant place of worship. It was going back to his roots. And it also was situated in a significant place. It was 25 miles west to the border of Canaan and Egypt, the desert before Egypt. You see, Jacob knew that the covenant between his family and God included possessing the promised land. And moving his family out of the promised land was not, as far as he knew, part of God's plan. So before he does anything, he goes to worship God. But there's a picture here of a man who goes back to his roots, a man who goes back to his early days of his conversion, where he worshipped at Beersheba, where his fathers worshipped, to recognize Yahweh, the God of the covenant. And he offers sacrifices of thanksgiving, evidently, for Joseph being alive. And it was there where he was worshipping that he experienced a fresh encounter with God. God hadn't spoke to him in many years. He experiences a theophany, much like he did when Bethel, when he was fleeing from his brother Esau, and God spoke to him in a vision of the night. And God speaks to him words of comfort. He says, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. He affirms that this trip is part of his plan. It's his will. And he tells him, I will make you into a great nation. And this is where God reveals his plan to Jacob. It wasn't God's plan for Abraham to go to Egypt, and it wasn't planned for Isaac to go to Egypt, but it was God's plan for Jacob to go to Egypt. Why? Because it was there he would make Israel into a great nation. It wouldn't be in Canaan where he would make a great nation of him. It would be in Egypt where he would make a great nation of him. It's there, in the pagan land of Egypt, I will make a great nation of you. And so God takes this embryonic nation and brings it into Egypt, and it is there where we get to the first chapter of Exodus, where there are so many Israelites, and the Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, is threatened by their presence. And there's a good reason why God brings them there. We already see that there had been intermingling with the Canaanites between the Israelites. The covenant nation was under threat. By bringing them to Egypt and placing them as this inculcated people amongst great pagan Egyptians. Remember, the Egyptians, they wouldn't eat with shepherds or the Hebrews, for that was an abomination to them. We saw that in the last chapter. There's this kind of distinction, separation. Although Pharaoh has great favor on Joseph, they don't look too kindly on the poor shepherd Semites from up north. And there's this sense where they're not going to intermarry. They're not going to have the problems like they did in Canaan. There's going to be a separation, and it was there where this embryonic nation is going to develop into a pure and holy nation. And then he says in verse 4, and by the way, what he's doing, he said, I'm going to make a great nation of you. He's affirming the covenant promise that he made to Abraham and Isaac. But what's remarkable, he's not going to do it in the land of promise. He's going to do it in the land of Ramses. But here in verse 4 it says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. Why shouldn't Jacob be afraid? Because God promises presence to go with him. You want to make sure God is with you wherever you go, right? And there are some places you go, God is not going to go with you. And there's a sense where we should know and have affirmation that God's presence is with us. God is promising He will Himself will go down there. He will be with them. Not only that, but He says, I will also bring you up again. And didn't God do that 430 years later? He raised up Moses. And God's presence not only led them out, but He led them in a tangible way with a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke. God visibly manifested His presence to the whole nation of Israel and brought them out again. So there's a prophetic essence to this. And He tells them, you will die in peace. It's funny because all Jacob could see in life was in his gray hairs were going to be brought to Sheol in sorrow. That was his future. That was his destiny. But it was all baseless. Now He says, no, your son Joseph will close your eyes. And you will be buried in Canaan, which we will see later on. And so as Jacob is hearing this vision from God, there's no doubt in his mind he must have remembered the prophecy that God gave to Abraham in chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, when the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land. It is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. I'm sure that was ringing through his head. Well, the application I want to look at here is that the fruit of Jacob's revival was genuine worship. He went back to his roots and offered to God a sacrifice to thanksgiving. And I want to encourage you today, and I want you to see what the fruit of genuine worship, the fruit of genuine revival will be in your life. And that will be true, a renewed passion for worship. You see, Jacob, when he was revived, had to go back to his root. He went back to where he started off. He went back to the beginning. And that's what we need to do. We need to go back to our roots. We need to go back to the basics, back to what it was like when we first got saved. I mean, after all, wasn't that the rebuke of Jesus to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? They were a stellar church, the pillar of orthodoxy, the gold standard of orthodoxy in the Roman Empire. They did not tolerate any false doctrine. They preached the gospel. The Lord was pleased with them, but there was one thing He had against them, Revelation 2, verse 4 through 5. He says, you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. And there's a sense that true revival will bring about true worship, which brings us back to our roots, back to our first love, true and genuine worship. And when I say true and genuine worship, I'm not talking about coming to church and screaming and yelling and jumping up and down. That's not the kind of worship God wants. Jesus condemned hypocritical worship. He says in Matthew 15, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. And he's quoting from the book prophet Isaiah. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines of the commandments of men. There are many people who could put on a good external show, but their hearts are far from God. God's not concerned with what we do on the outside. He's concerned about our hearts. That's where real, genuine worship begins. That's the kind of worship God wants, returning to our first love. David had it. David understood exactly what true worship was. In his Psalm of Repentance, in Psalm 51, 16 through 17, he says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, because the sacrifices of God... True worship is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. True worship, getting back to the roots, is when we come to God broken in our sin, broken in the ways we've offended God, with a contrite heart, with a submissive heart, with a heart that just aches for Jesus, that it's just hungry for Jesus and just wants Jesus back in our lives and wants to be in love with Him all over again. That's the kind of worship God requires. That's what pleases God. Such worship does not lead to an isolated experience, but it leads to a comprehensive experience. A life devoted to God, Romans 12, 1, when Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. True worship is an entire life devoted to God. Your whole body, your mind, your soul is presented to Jesus. Lord, here I am. Here I am as a vessel, as a cup. Do with me as you please. Take control of my life. Fill me, use me, mold me, make me. We sing that song. Do we really mean it? To present ourselves, to present our bodies to Jesus as a living sacrifice. And here's the good news. Just like Jacob experienced a fresh encounter with God at Beersheba when he went back to his roots, if you truly worship God the ways to worship, you will experience a fresh encounter with God. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, what I don't mean is that you're going to have a theophany like Jacob had. God's not going to come to you in a vision of a night and start talking to you. But what I do mean is this. Two things. One, God's word, which is already for us, which has already been revealed, which has kind of just been falling on you like just dead words for months and years, is all of a sudden going to come to life again. All of a sudden, the Bible, which you dreaded reading, is going to take on new meaning. It's going to come alive and you're going to have a fresh encounter with God. He's going to speak to you through His Word. The Holy Spirit's going to bring to life the Word of God and you're going to have a fresh encounter with God. Those sermons are going to have more meaning. Those Bible studies are going to speak more profoundly to you. And in your private reading, you're going to hear God's voice resounding through you. And secondly, you will experience the presence of God in a mighty way. How many of you have truly experienced the presence of God? I can't describe that in words. You just know it. You just know the love, the power, the awe, and the goodness of God surrounds you in such a way. There's this great terror and awe, and at the same time, a great security and comfort for the love and goodness of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If you have tasted, then you know what I mean. Some of you may have never tasted that. But I could tell you, there's nothing like experiencing the presence of God and knowing God is with you. Thirdly, revival energizes us to do great things. Look at verse 5 through 7. And Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, their wives, and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they also took their livestock and their goods, which they gained in the land of Canaan. And they came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Jacob is 130 years old. Now, I want you to think about this. That is a perilous journey at 130 years old to pack everything you have, all your belongings, get all your family rounded up. This is a big crew. And to make a trek across the desert from Canaan to Egypt. This was an amazing task. Normally, for a 130-year-old man, this is out of the question. But here's what revival does. It re-energizes man to do great things for God. You ever wonder how people do great things for God? You ever wonder how you just see some people and although they appear weak and they appear not frail, they could do amazing and awesome things for God. How do people just pack up and move over to Africa and become missionaries? How does Caleb Jabello go to the wilderness there in Papua New Guinea and do what he does? How do people do these great things for God? Because they're energized by the Holy Spirit. You cannot do great things for God unless you've experienced true revival in your life. A good example was Caleb. Caleb was 40 years old when he went out to spy the land of Israel when Moses sent out the 12 spies. Only he and Joshua came back. The Bible says they wholly followed the Lord in their heart. These were men who experienced revival on a regular basis. 40 years later, when they enter the land of Canaan, Caleb is 80 years old. And he fought. He went to war. He was a warrior of warriors. The Bible says he fought like a young man. He had the strength of a young soldier. Because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit energized by the Spirit of God. That's how Peter and John were able to stand before the Sanhedrin and all the authorities and said, who shall we obey, God or man? It was how the Apostle Paul could stand before Nero and testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was how the martyrs in the early church could go into the Colosseum and endure great pain and suffering and die for their faith because the Holy Spirit enabled them and empowered them to do great things for God. It is how men like William Carey could go out and preach the gospel against all odds and against all conventional wisdom into foreign lands. It is how missionaries do it every day, and it is how you live your life day by day, overcoming the obstacles by being empowered by the Holy Spirit. If we want to do great things for God, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you try to do it in your flesh, you will fail because you are weak. You are not strong, contrary to your belief. I was watching a movie, The Flight of the Phoenix, last night, and this group of survivors was abandoned in the Gobi Desert, and they built a plane and flew out of it, and one of the guys says, we need luck to get us out of here, and in the end, the plane took off, and the pilot was saying, we don't need luck, we make our luck. How humanistic, right? But that's not the way it works. You don't make your luck. You don't make your power. It is God who grants you the power to do great things for him. It's until you recognize how weak and useless and worthless you are that God can fill your cup and use you. As long as you think that your cup is full enough and you got enough strength in your own to do it, you're going to be useless. God wants empty cups so he could fill us. And so Israel went. He took that journey. He took all of his descendants with him. Verses 8 to the end of the chapter give us a genealogy. I will not read through it all. But it says in the end, in verse 25, verse 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. And the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So, this number 70 is important, it's significant. It's not meant to be a literal number, but a typological number. It is used here and elsewhere in biblical literature to express totality. That God was bringing the total number of Egypt there, but it's also significant because if you remember in Genesis chapter 10, that they were the 70 nations of the world, and it was through Abraham's seed that God was going to bring a blessing to the nations, and so we see this number 70 corresponding, that through Israel, through this embryonic nation going to Egypt, God was going to bring a blessing to all the nations. I want to apply this in this way and saying in the same way Jacob was motivated to do these great things, he was motivated by a love for his son. Let us be motivated to do great things for a love for the son. True revival will always result in us being re-energized to do these great things for God. Energy to do the things you didn't know you could do, courage to do the unthinkable, and power to do things that you didn't think you had the power to do. And so the question is, are you feeling weak spiritually today? You're feeling dried up? You're feeling withered? You feel the fire has gone out? Are you lacking the motivation and energy? Are you tired and weary? Well, I urge you today, throw yourself at the mercy of God. Empty your cup of self. Trade in your cup of self for the cup of Jesus' affliction that he drank for us, the cup of God's wrath. Repent. Turn from your sin. That's what it's all about. True revival comes in repentance, a change. You can't keep going the way you're going. Now, it's interesting because there's two parts to it. God in his sovereignty has to bring about that change. But at the same time, we are instructed and commanded to repent. We're to make the effort. We are responsible and we are called to repent and turn from those things and turn to God. The question is, will you repent? Will you change today? You could sit there and say, no, I will not change. Nope. And I think one of the sad things I heard recently, someone who is in a bad spiritual state and was called to repentance, and they said, well, God is sovereign. He could change me when he wants to. Don't ever put the blame on God. That is not what God's sovereignty is about. The blame is always on you. God is not the author of sin and evil. You are the author of sin and evil. You need to change. You need to make that effort. I think we need revival. We need revival in our own personal lives. We need revival that's going to bring a renewed passion for worship, a fresh encounter with the presence of God, and being re-energized to do great things for Him. And this is all based on the gospel. It's not based on something future. It's based on the past. It's based on what God has already done for us. We need to tap into the Holy Spirit, which already indwells us, and fan into flame the Spirit again. We need revival, not just in our personal lives. We need revival in our local church. I think, I could be wrong, and God forgive me if I am, but maybe sometimes we look around and say, how come we're not growing? Right? We had this discussion, why aren't we growing? Is it the location? Is it signage? Is it this? Is it that? Maybe we're not growing because we're lacking the revival we need. We're lacking the spirituality that we need. Maybe we're too complacent. We're in the flesh. We're too comfortable. Are we really living it all for Christ? Why would God possibly revive a church and add to our numbers if we're just going through it lethargically? If we're just going at it week by week, going through the motions, going dutifully to our service to God and with no real passion, with no real vibrance? And not just for our church, but for all the churches in America, for the world. If we want to see revival, there are two things we need to do. And I'm going to end with this. We need to pray. Let me give a quotation from Blackaby. He said, all revival begins, continues in the prayer meetings. Some have also called prayer the great fruit of revival. In times of revival, thousands may be found on their knees for hours, lifting up their heartfelt cries with thanksgiving to heaven. I find it interesting that when we have a prayer meeting, we're lucky if we can get four or five people to show up. How can God bring revival if that's our attitude about prayer? How much time do you spend in prayer on a regular basis? If we're going to see true revival, I mean, the great revival of the 19th century in New York was precipitated by great prayer meetings by pastors in New York City. The great revival of the Puritans with Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield was precipitated by great prayer and great calling out to God by the early Puritans like Cotton Mather and others. When Spurgeon saw great revival in England under his ministry, it was precipitated by a room full of Christians praying their hearts out. We need to pray. We need to pray earnestly and fervently. We need to repent of our sin, and we need to seek the living God, and then he will turn and he'll heal our nation. Well, as I said, your best days are not behind you. If you think that your best days are behind you, and if you think that your gray hairs are going down to Sheol in sorrow, you're in a bad state. You need revival. Your best days are ahead of you. Jacob would experience another 17 years of life. He thought he was ready to die. Kept saying, I'm going to die. God gave him another 17 years to live in Egypt. They were good years. God has a plan, and he has more for you to do. Don't sit there and wither up and wallow in self-pity. Turn it around. Embrace what God has given you. Embrace the gospel. Rejoice in the good news that the Son is alive. Rejoice that God has given you the greatest gift in the world, eternal life, and that is experienced through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Tap into that fire and embrace what God can and will do through you if you will surrender your lives and empty your cup of self and allow Him to fill you and use you. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you and praise you for this day. Lord, we need revival. Oh, do we need revival, Father? And Lord, we know that we can't manufacture it. We can't conjure it up. We can't incite it, but we could pray and we could seek you and to beg you for revival. Oh, Lord, make us a praying people. Make us a praying church. I pray, Father, that we'd be a praying nation. I pray the more that as we see things get dark, that we would be more on our knees to seek you and to know you better. Father, have your way here today. I pray that the message would just change our hearts today, Lord, and speak to us. I pray that we would leave here today with a renewed sense of you. And I pray, Father, that we would all experience revival to one degree or another. In Jesus' name, amen.